The first reading this morning is taken from Psalm 31, on page 559 of the Bibles in the pews, beginning at verse 9. Psalm 31, verse 9. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them, as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall in temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Something unexpected happened to me on Wednesday afternoon. I was on my way to a meeting in London, and I received a text message from the vicar. That's an unusual event, so I was a little surprised. I was even more surprised when I read the contents of the text message, because it said, "Are you just checking that you're okay to preach on Sunday?" My first thought, I have to confess to you, was, how honest do you have to be with the vicar? Because the honest answer would be, I'm not ready at all, but I will be on Sunday morning. Anyway, I rang Mark, and we had a chat, and he only gave me one piece of advice: don't keep it longer than 15 minutes. So I'm watching the clock. Of course, when we look at this passage in Luke chapter 22, it's not difficult, really, to preach on, because it's one of the seminal events connected with our faith. And really, I just want this morning to spend a few moments looking at this passage in preparation for, or as a prelude to, coming together to the Lord's table in communion. Because it's really a famous vignette, is it not, of our Lord on the verge of arrest, crucifixion, communing with his Father. And as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, he was made a little lower than the angels. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. And I suppose if a sermon needs a title, the title of this one is "The Task of Tasting Death for Everyone." Before we come to that, let's just quickly look at Luke chapter 22 itself. It's a chapter of Luke's gospel account which is packed with seminal events in the history of our faith. It's a roll call of drama, intrigue, poignancy. It begins, as you may recall, with Judas Iscariot, one of the chosen 12, agreeing to betray Jesus for money. What a fall from grace for someone who was close to the Lord, who had the opportunity, given to very few, to watch, listen, and learn for a number of years. And in the end, he chose, as verse 4 tells us, to go to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard, and this terrible phrase, and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Then in the next verses, we come to another famous scene, the Last Supper, the subject of paintings, a central event in our faith. Remembering, of course, as the Passover did, the high watermark in Israelite history, God delivering them out of Egypt because of a sacrifice. And how poignant for our Lord to share in the meal with his closest followers, knowing it symbolized his own coming sacrifice, something just about to happen. He didn't hide it from the disciples either, did he? The words that we use when we take the communion, the words that are so central to our Christian experience, come, of course, from that event, Luke's gospel. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body broken for you," just about to happen. "Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," just about to happen. And look at how Jesus, as he comes to that event, his sentiments towards the disciples. I think this is very interesting. He says in verse 15, or it says in verse 15, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There's a little Hebrew idiom there. It's a double emphasis. In the Hebrew, it's "with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." One of his key desires before his suffering. Then it moves on to the Lord's famous forecast of Peter's denial three times before the cockerel would crow. Then we have the praying on the Mount of Olives. We'll come back to that in a moment. His arrest and all the emotion of that. And then, just as he forecast, so it came to pass, still in chapter 22, Peter's denial. How many of us can relate to that? Warned of weakness, but still it happens. And there is a theme in this chapter, is there not, about the contrast between the Lord's devotion to his task and how other people, Peter and others, fell away. And then as we come towards the end of the chapter, we have that terrible scene in the barracks. "Prophesy, who hit you?" All the things the Lord probably dreaded. Humiliation of the Son of God by soldiers. Remember his father watching all of that happening and worse to come. And it just shows you, I suppose, in a way, that our Christian faith is not a faith of some breezy divine intervention giving balance to the scales of justice across the universe. It's not a game. Rules are hard to understand. It's the simple story of real divine intervention by God on behalf of his creation because he loved them. The most famous verse in the Bible, possibly, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Not much for us to do, because God has done it all. And then, at the end of the chapter, the final scene, the mock trials, Herod and Pilate. So quite a chapter, and into that chapter is this account of Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. Just three observations for you, really, if I may. Three things to consider as we prepare for communion. Interesting to note that in the middle of all this difficulty for the Lord, in this terrible experience, just about to be arrested and taken for crucifixion, he still cared for his disciples. He could be forgiven at that stage, you may think, for focusing entirely on himself, on the task in hand. It's a perfectly normal reaction. But yet if we look at verse 40, Jesus is concerned for his disciples. Pray that you do not fall into temptation. He knew how significant were the events to come in the next few hours and days. The great battle that he was about to engage in against the devil and the forces of evil, and that temptation would be on every side. And so he encouraged his followers, the disciples, do not fall into temptation. Pray. And what do we see? We don't know how long he prayed for, but we do know this. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted by sorrow. It's interesting, this is a lawyer's point, but Luke is the only gospel account that gives them that excuse, exhausted by sorrow. Luke was not an eyewitness to these events. The other three gospel writers were. He adds that little way out, exhausted by sorrow. It's easy, of course, to vilify the disciples, and it's a stark contrast between the Lord on the one hand, to one side praying earnestly to his Father for the task in hand, and on the other side having just been encouraged to pray and to take care, they'd fallen asleep. They weren't really even at the races, in a sense. Maybe you recognize yourself a little in that. But just bear this in mind if you think you do. Those same people, that collection of disciples, bar, of course, Judas Iscariot, who paid for his life for the price of a field, all of them went on to play crucial roles in the history of the church. Some were exiled, some were martyred. By church tradition, Peter became the first pope. They played major roles, even though at this point in time, they didn't appear as if they were capable of those kind of tasks. Secondly, not only was the Lord careful to look after his disciples, but also his humanity, and this is really the central point, isn't it, of this passage, his humanity was on display for all to see. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Completely human reaction. We all can recognize and empathize with that. And then look at this. Verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. See the tie-in with Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Made a little lower than the angels, an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And then this, might taste death for everyone, verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The humanity of Jesus. Thirdly, even the Son of Man needed to pray. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It's interesting that sentence. It's often the second half of it that gets all the emphasis. It's the adherence to the will of God that we concentrate on. But the first half of it is just as interesting. This is the Son of God, our Lord. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He didn't want to endure the crucifixion, death, but he was prepared to sacrifice himself for us. Our faith is not one of a slavish adherence by the Lord, following an angry God, demanding endless sacrifices. It's about a plan that our Lord had with his Father, born out of love, to save the world. John 3:16. And this passage makes it abundantly clear that, to put it mildly, it took a little doing to achieve. That for our Saviour to sacrifice himself cost him a great deal. It is, I suppose, in a way, a model for us, or certainly for me, in how we live our lives. Christianity is not some top-of-the-line lifestyle program. It's not a guaranteed results diet plan. I've tried a few of those. I could probably claim a bit of money back for some of them. But it's not, as sometimes there is a whiff of, I think, amongst Christians, it's not that successful Christians are those who follow a linear path, self-improvement, ever upwards, born there by prayer, Bible reading, church involvement. Those things are all, of course, important and very good in their place. But we're not immune to life's ordinary challenges. We're not inured from the good and the bad that happens to us all. And if you're looking for a faith that simply guarantees you against things you don't want to endure, then you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong building. And if you've any doubt about that, you just need to think about that image given to us in Luke 22 of the Son of God perspiring in the garden over the dread of what was to come. It's not about the challenge that we face. It's about how we face those challenges in God and to follow our Saviour. Christianity, at the end of the day, you may think, is simply this. It's an opportunity to commune with God the Father through the sacrifice of his Son. And that is why we share the bread and wine together, as we are shortly to do. And I think it's certainly an encouraging thought that as we do so, that there is a little of that sentiment here this morning of our Saviour as he was at what the church history describes as the Last Supper. Here this morning, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you that he undertook the task of tasting death for everyone. And we look forward shortly to sharing at your table in the emblems that you have given us to remember that sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.